You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5. This evening we will be considering verse 17, the sixth commandment. But as I have been doing, I will read the entire Ten Commandments for context. Hear now the reading of our God's Word, beginning in verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Man, would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of life. And we pray that you would come this evening by your Spirit and breathe into us. Lord, we know that without your work, we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And so would you come now? Breathe into our nostrils once more by your Spirit, that we might be alive by the power of your word and might live a life consecrated unto you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Politicians and pundits frequently tell us that we do not want to be on, quote, the wrong side of history. The assumption being that if you do not stand in favor of some cause they champion, then sometime in the future, your grandchildren will surely look back on your opposition to this thing and say, boy, were they backwards and stupid. But there's a presupposition that is embedded in that phrase, the idea of being on the right side of history or on the wrong side of history. And the presupposition is that history is inevitably working toward some golden age of perfect equality, pluralism, and of course the spirit of our age would add to that sexual liberation. And the phrase, as it's currently used, it actually preserves something that is out of the European Enlightenment. And that is the idea that human reason, as it's understood at least by secular humanism, must triumph over everything in the end. Now, the Enlightenment taught that this supposed dawn of a new age of reason that had broken out in Europe would inevitably lead the world into a better and better state. Scientific discovery and reason would eventually conquer all superstition, all human misery, ushering the world into a glittering age of rationality and the progress of human improvement. But despite advancements in science, technology, education, and then the sophistication of governmental and institutional structures in our world, the grim reality is that there have been more people murdered in mass killings in the 20th century than any other previous century. It is estimated that around 170 million people globally have been systematically murdered by various governments in the previous century. The Armenian Genocide, the Holocaust, Stalin's gulags, the rape of Nanking, Mao's Cultural Revolution, Pol Pot's killing fields, the Bosnian Genocide, the Rwandan Genocide, they all bring us face to face with the most horrific things humans can perpetrate in astonishing magnitudes. And most of those grisly events were instigated not by unsophisticated simpletons, but by the educated cultural elite. After all, Pol Pot learned his Marxism while studying abroad in Paris before translating it to the killing fields of Cambodia. The horror stories of our own country, of violence committed against Black Americans in our own city in 1919 in the Chicago riots, the Tulsa massacre in 1921, and others like it certainly teach us that our country is not immune to this problem. And while the mass violence of those incidents doesn't begin to rise to the levels of the major genocides of the 20th century, we must not forget that since Roe v. Wade, America has murdered around 62 million people in the shelter of their own mother's womb. For all our cultural advancement, we are a nation bathed in blood. The ghastly history of the 20th century should teach us at least one thing. The education of the human mind has not in the least bit restrained the brutality of the human heart. If you think that history is inevitably moving to a golden age of peace and equality under the guiding hand of progressive enlightenment, there is precious little in the chronicles of the 20th century to support your opinion. Over and over again, history has shown us that the most advanced and cultured of civilizations can be the most appallingly murderous civilizations as well. It's no accident that after the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3, what is immediately followed in Genesis 4 is the first murder committed in human history. Sin and death walk hand in hand. Hatred of God invariably metastasizes into murderous hatred of other men who were made in God's image. And so while the sixth commandment may be the most universally embraced of the commandment, very few people you can find would deny it as an ethical principle, it still, like all the commandments, universally broken. But the glorious hope of the gospel, the glorious irony of the gospel, is that it works through death to overcome death. Christ submits himself to the murderous hands of lawless men and comes out on the other side the exalted giver of life. And the sixth commandment brings us into the heart of some of the most dreadful consequences of human sin, but also some of the most glorious things that are involved in the hope of the gospel. So the truth I want you to see tonight is this. Christ calls us to respect and preserve human life because he is the Lord of life. Christ calls us to respect and to preserve human life because he is the Lord of life. Three things we're going to consider, as we've done with all of them in the sixth commandment. First, its prohibitions. Second, its duties. Third, its reasons. Its prohibitions, its duties, its reasons. So let's begin with our first consideration. Its prohibitions. What does it forbid? Well, the Hebrew verb used in the command has sometimes been translated in misleading ways. It's not the common Hebrew word for kill. Rather, it's a Hebrew verb that refers specifically to unlawful killing, either by way of intention or by way of negligence. The verb is never, ever used in the Old Testament to describe killing that happens in war or in the context of capital punishment. Hence, the translation of the King James Version and other versions of the commandment as "thou shalt not kill" is inaccurate. The ESV has done a better job of translating it as "you shall not murder." But as you can see in the footnote, if you have the ESV in front of you, even it recognizes the inadequacy of the word murder to capture the full nuances of this Hebrew verb, since the verb also covers human death that is caused through carelessness or negligence. And so what we certainly can say is that the command prohibits causing unlawful death. Hence, the sixth commandment is, it's most certainly not just a blanket prohibition against the taking of human life, ever. The Bible recognizes the legitimacy, indeed the imperative for capital punishment and the exercise of just warfare. The sixth commandment does not prohibit the use of appropriate lethal force in the case of self-defense either. Hence, there's a law in Exodus 22, verse 2, that says that there's no blood guilt that comes to someone if they kill a thief who's breaking into their home in the middle of the night. Nor does the commandment prohibit the use of lethal force by those who enforce the law. And so Paul says in Romans 13 that human governments bear the sword to execute justice against the wrongdoer. That implies the potential use of the sword, which is potentially lethal. Now, that does not give those who enforce the law unlimited license to take the lives of criminals. Their use of force must always be justified and necessary. A police officer who kills a suspect without justification or causes a suspect to die through negligence is guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. But the just use of necessary lethal force in law enforcement is not a breach of the sixth commandment. These are all lawful forms of taking human life that the sixth commandment does not prohibit. What the sixth commandment does forbid is the unjustified taking of human life, either through direct intention or through negligence. Negligent homicide. And it's worth noting what Old Testament scholar Daniel Block observes. He writes this: unlike Babylonian laws, this command draws no distinctions in the value of life based on status, race, or gender. The life of all human beings is equally sacred. The biblical worldview establishes the right to life for all human beings. That right certainly can be forfeited through criminal acts which call for capital punishment or lethal force, but then and only then does that right get negated legitimately? There is a right to life that all humans possess, regardless of status, class, age, gender. Hence, Christians have long defended also the right of life that belongs to the unborn against those who would advocate abortion rights. Now, all the rhetoric about a woman's right to choose is nothing really but an ethical red herring. Is an unborn baby a human being? That is the ethical question. No one with an ounce of moral sanity would say that a mother has a right to choose to end the life of her newborn baby after it's born if she decides she no longer wants the baby. The question of choice is entirely beside the point in considering the questions of the ethical justification of killing another human being. Is an unborn baby a human being? That is the question. If the fetus is a human being, then there is no right to choose to kill that human person. And both in the Bible and everything that we know about biology tells us that the life of a distinct human organism, a distinct human being, begins at conception. Sperm fertilizes an egg, and a distinct human organism is formed. And the inability of that human fetus to support its own life outside of the womb is irrelevant. A small child cannot support its own life without the help of its parents and in the protection of its parents either. That does not give the parents a right to be able to kill that child. Think about this question. When does God the Son become a human being? He assumes a human nature to himself, not upon birth, but upon his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus' human life does not begin at his birth, it begins at his conception. That's what we confess. That's what we confess tonight in the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God the Son made the womb his temple. If you're a Christian who thinks that a fetus is not a human being, then you have a problem with the very logic of the incarnation itself and how the Church Catholic has always confessed it to be. The Sixth Commandment prohibits abortion. The Sixth Commandment also prohibits euthanasia. We have no right to kill another person simply because they're suffering or they are a burden to society. Now, of course, there is a moral distinction that needs to be made. There's a distinction between sinfully terminating the life of a sick person and not continuing to use exceptional measures to keep someone alive who is terminally ill. Those are two different things. God's law does not require us to delay as long as possible the inevitable outcome of death for someone by means of extraordinary medical treatment, but it does prohibit us from directly causing someone to die by killing them. The Sixth Commandment also prohibits self-murder. You do not have the right to take your own life. Now, suicide is by no means an unpardonable sin, and those who have had to go through that tragedy, there's a lot more things that ought to be said to them just than simply that it is unethical. Family members who survive it, and we must also leave in the hands of God whether someone who commits suicide as a professing Christian has saving faith. But we can certainly say that the act itself is a breach of God's law. It's a horrendously selfish thing to inflict upon those who love you, and it's something God hates. Now, if you're thinking at this point, okay, I'm still alive, I've never actually murdered someone, I'm not Hannibal Lecter, I don't have six bodies buried in my backyard, I'm good. Keep Sixth Commandment, check, I've done that, right? We'll wait just a moment. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5, 21 through 22. If you are angry with your brother, you've broken the sixth commandment. And the full implication of God's commands do not just simply stop at our physical actions. They press down into the very depths of our soul. It's not enough for us to say we've kept the sixth commandment just because we haven't physically murdered someone. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presses the implications of the sixth commandment down to the root cause of the action of murder, which is anger towards others. And the superficial righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees may have looked at the command not to murder and just tried to restrict it exclusively to the physical action of not taking someone's life. But Jesus sweeps away that superficial treatment of the sixth commandment and causes us to see the righteous demands of God's law as they really are and see how actually they're not so easily kept by us sinners. And so the sixth commandment casts light not only on acts of physical violence that we commit against others, but also our violent anger and our violent words. They proceed out of what is in essence the same murderous impulse in our hearts. Jesus forces us to see the righteous requirements of God's law and how it draws a direct link between our murderous anger and the brutality of homicide. Well, as always, there's a lot more we could say about the duties or the prohibitions of the sixth commandment. We need to move on to our second point, the duties of the sixth commandment. What is the sixth commandment require us to do positively? Well, the sixth commandment not only prohibits us from taking life, it also lays upon us the duty of taking proactive measures to preserve life. There's an important law in the book of Deuteronomy itself that sheds light on this. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 says this: "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood on your house if anyone should fall from it." The sixth commandment, thus, in light of the way it gets worked out in God's law, actually requires us to actively take measures to preserve others' lives. It requires one to construct their home with the safety of other people in mind. Building codes are an application of the sixth commandment. But that ethical principle has much broader application than just that. There are all kinds of ways we need to think about taking active measures to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. Wearing a seatbelt, making sure your children wear seatbelts in the car, not driving down the interstate like Steve McQueen, or if you're younger, Vin Diesel. If you run a company, thinking about employee safety in the workplace, these are all applications of the sixth commandment. Returning to the matter of abortion, we need to note that far too often the discussion focuses exclusively on the actions of pregnant mothers. But men, you have a moral duty to preserve the life of the child of the woman you impregnate. That most certainly involves the duty of helping to provide the financial means that are necessary for the support of that child's life. Impregnating a woman and then abandoning her is a violation not only of the seventh commandment, but also the sixth. And of course, the duty to take careful measures for the preservation of human life has been an ethical principle that we've all wrestled with in ways we probably never anticipated over the course of this pandemic, is it not? And we might debate about the effectiveness of this measure or that measure and its wisdom, but what we cannot dismiss is that the sixth commandment forces us at least to wrestle with how our actions may endanger the life and health of others when it comes to transmissible viruses. The sixth commandment also requires, as the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 135 puts it, quote, "a sober use of meat, drink, physique, sleep, labor, and recreations. That's a mouthful. And if the sixth commandment calls us to take active measures to preserve life, then it calls us to take active measures in our own lifestyle to preserve our own health and thus our own life. How we eat, how we drink, how much we sleep, our use of medical treatment, even preventative medicine. These are all issues that are tied to the ethical principle of the sixth commandment. When Paul addresses the issue of sexual immorality in the church of Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, that what we do with our bodies sexually matters because our bodies themselves are united to Christ. Our union with Christ is not just a union that involves our souls. Our union with Christ involves our body as well. The whole person is united to Christ, body and soul. Therefore, the ethical question of how we treat our bodies is directly a consequence of our union with Christ. That's Paul's point. And so that's true not just for sexual ethics as he applies it in the case of 1 Corinthians 6. It's also true when it comes to the consideration of our health as well. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And it's worth noting that just as the sixth commandment prohibits anger, it also lays upon us the positive duty of the opposite of anger, living in peace with all men. And so when Jesus, going back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 and following, when he applies the sixth commandment, he goes on to say that it lays upon us the burden of the duty of reconciliation. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism, again, in question 135, it rightly adds that the sixth commandment requires, quote, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injury, and requiting good for evil. Theologian Wilhelmus of Brockle, he observes this. There must be tolerance. That is, any wrong that has been committed must be considered insignificant. And there must be no inclination toward retribution. It ought to be overlooked as not having been committed while maintaining a quiet and calm disposition toward him in love. The sixth commandment lays upon us the duty of reconciliation. And we could add more duties still, but we need to move on now to our third point. What are the reasons? What are the reasons for the sixth commandment? Well, the sanctity of human life, indeed the whole notion of human rights, flows out of the biblical affirmation that man has been created in the image of God. That's the rationale that's given for capital punishment in the Bible. In Genesis 9, verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The idea that the sheer fact that someone is a human being, that endows them with certain rights that others must respect, that idea emerges from the biblical worldview and its confession that the human person is unique. The human person is created in the image of God. And we must always treat other human beings in a way that reckons with that reality, in a way that respects the image of God that confronts us in that person. And that's why we ultimately must respect human life, but it's also why, as I said at the beginning, man's hatred of God has always led him to a murderous hatred of other men who are made in God's image. With the awesome value of human life, that it arises from the very character of what man is and what man remains to be even after the fall. The most degraded, the most depraved of human sinners still retains within them the image of God. That image and that likeness, it may be vandalized in them in atrocious ways, but it is still there, commanding our respect for the life of the one who bears it. That life may only ever be taken under the specific conditions that God lays out in His Word. And even then, it is a terrible thing. And the terrible character and the terrible weight of that act must burden us when we consider it and if it ever confronts us. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. God's terrible justice, it is glorified, certainly, in the death of the wicked as His judgment comes to them justly. But the mystery of this is still that even though God is glorified in the lethal judgment being poured out against the wicked, God Himself still does not delight in it. We should always feel the weight of that reality. The gravity of death should always qualify our thoughts and emotions, even when that death comes to someone who deserves it. But we should stop and reflect on what John Murray says so well. John Murray observes this, quote, "Death is not the debt of nature, but the penalty upon sin. Any interference with the tenure of life can obtain only where the abnormal condition arising from sin exists." So in his typically pithy fashion, Murray captures the nub of things so well here. Death is not the debt of nature, but the penalty upon sin. Death is not built into the nature of humanity in God's creation of it. Man was not made to die. Death enters into the story of man because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Death is the just remuneration of sin. It's the paycheck that man's rebellion against God brings home to him. And so as death stands with its inherent connection with sin, it stands as something that is the opposite of God and who He is. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. God is the great I Am. God exists of Himself. His essence and His existence are identical. Life is intrinsic to the very being of God, as the one who exists eternally in and of Himself. As the church father Gregory of Nazianzus puts it, God comprises within Himself existence itself, an existence that neither begins nor ends, a great boundless ocean of being. The infinite fullness of the life of God is what humanity was created to enjoy for all eternity. The life of God is the exact opposite of the consequences of sin, the nothingness of death. Death brings us face to face with the deepest horrors of sin. Not just death in the ending of one's physical existence here and now, but death as it's considered in an eternal frame, the second death, the living embodied death of the experience of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Sin and death, they walk hand in hand. As that is true, we can rightly say that God hates death. Death is a consequence of sin. God hates death because God hates sin. He hates the cancer that has been introduced into the goodness of His creation by human wickedness. That's why we see Jesus do something that's almost inexplicable when we Read it at first in John 11. John 11, 35, the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. What's the circumstances of that action? Jesus stands outside of the tomb of his friend Lazarus, the God-man, weeps before that tomb. Jesus weeps. Now, Jesus most assuredly knows what he's about to do. Jesus most assuredly knows that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet, Jesus still weeps. Why? Because Jesus hates death. The full grief of death washes over Jesus in that moment. Even though he's going to raise him from the dead. Now, this is something far too many Christians miss. Paul tells us rightly that we're not to grieve as those who are without hope. But Paul does not say that we're not to grieve, period. Our grief is to be qualified by our hope, but we are still to grieve. Far too many Christians, when they're dealing either with their own bereavement or trying to comfort another person who has been through the trauma of losing someone who is in Christ, gloss over just how proper it is to grieve before death. Jesus does not. Jesus sees the grave of his friend Lazarus, and Jesus weeps. Jesus hates death. That is ultimately why Jesus comes into the world. Christ is born a man to die. The shadow of the murderous event of the cross follows Jesus from the moment of his conception. And yet, there, in the murder of God the Son, the greatest and the most glorious irony of the whole of history is revealed. There, by means of his own death at the hand of lawless men, Christ slays sin. And because he slays sin, he slays death. Death of death and hell's destruction. That is what meets us in the spectacle of the murder of God the Son. The long, gruesome chronicle of human brutality meets its match in the gruesome spectacle of the cross. Christ takes that grim chronicle into his own grave and buries it there for good. And on the third day, he steps out of the bonds of his own murder and brings with him imperishable life that promises to you and to me, though we die, yet we shall live. Christ is risen. When we face the horrors of human brutality, that is the refrain that should nevertheless stand as the hope of our hearts. Christ is risen. Death is defeated. Life is ours forevermore. Christ calls us to respect and preserve human life because he is the Lord of life.